Gentiles. Are we on? Yes, all right. If you got your Bibles, take them to the book of open them to the book of Ephesians, as we're starting a series this summer that'll last us till Ronnie comes back, going through one of Paul's greatest letters. And I've been so excited to get going on this letter as we just see the truths and so many important things that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks about who we are as believers, what it means to be in Christ. Important things about who and what we are as a church and how to live in a world that's hostile and somewhat difficult, but also a world that is spiritually against us, and we have serious spiritual enemies. So we are excited to start our study in Ephesians. And this morning, we're going to just look at the first three verses. I'm going to read in just a moment all the way through verse 14 because I want to kind of put it all together, and that's what we'll be looking at next in our next message. But this opening section of Ephesians is so important because one of the things that Paul is doing as the Holy Spirit led him to write this is the believer should be transported, if you will, out of the everydayness, out of just the routines and the ruts of life. And this first kind of opening section is to transport us and take us to focus exactly what we just sang about everything we have and do is because of Christ. You know, I kept thinking of trying to come up with a really cool name for this series, and I didn't, by the way. But in my notes, as I walked through this over and over in my Bible and in my notes, it just kind of has the phrase, because of him. And that's really the message of Ephesians. Every single thing that we have, because of him. All that we are, because of him. And so my prayer as we begin this would be that the next few weeks that we have together really exalts Jesus. Amen. That we make much of him. But my prayer also is that it really begins to work in us, and the Spirit of God would work in us and change us, just that we would be people who are in awe of Jesus Christ in our own lives. That for believers, that if we struggle sometimes with falling into traps of loving the world, or that we are sometimes maybe not as affected or maybe even bored or apathetic sometimes spiritually, that God would really work on us and say that ought to be absolutely impossible in the life of the believer if we really know who Jesus is. And so that's what we want to see happen as we study this book. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. You follow along as we read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we would ask that your Spirit would just work inside each one of us today. Father, when we read that text of your scripture and we see that all of these happen, all of these things happen because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done. Father, I pray that would lead us just to marvel at your plan and your wisdom and your love. Father, I pray that our salvation and our walking with you, that the creator of the world would not only let us know him, but would save us and bring us into relationship with him. Father, that that would never be something that is normal or that we take for granted. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who's never trusted in you, never confessed their sin, never believed, Father, would the truth of what you've done for us in Jesus become so clear and the power of the gospel so powerful, Father, that they would trust you and give their lives to you. And Father, I ask for those of us who know you today, Lord, that we would be convicted, Father, of settling for things that are so much less of what you have for us in Christ. Father, would you help us to have one of the passions and the goals of our life that we could seriously live for the praise of your glorious grace. So, Lord, I pray that you would work this morning, and we know that as we came today that we were walking through difficulties and hardships. Father, everyone's distracted and has things going on. Father, the busyness of life. But, Father, we pray that you would just rise us above all of those things today so that we can meet with you. So, Lord, we love you. We are so thankful for all that you do for us. And, Father, we pray that most of all, we will always be thankful to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, just to give a little bit of background as we start today. So we read the first 14, but we're only going to look at the greeting, and even though it is packed as well. But just to give a little bit of background today as we start this series in this book of Ephesians, and what we know about this letter is that it was most likely a circular letter. It was a letter that Paul wrote that probably went to the church at Ephesus first, but then would be circulated and given to other places. As a matter of fact, if you do a study kind of side by side of Ephesians and Colossians, what you find is that a huge portion of Colossians seems to have come from Ephesians, a very similar language. And so it was written by Paul during his second imprisonment in Rome, somewhere around 60 to 63 AD. And while he was at this, while he was in this imprisonment, we know from the scripture that he is chained to a Roman soldier, but he is free to have guests and visitors. And so we know that one of these would have been Tychicus, who becomes the messenger, the deliverer of these letters, both probably the Ephesian letter as well as Colossians and Philemon. We know from other places that Paul had spent considerable time in Ephesus. All right, I want you to turn back in your Bibles with me quickly to a couple places. And the first one that I want us to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So just flip back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, those of you who come to my campus group or you come on Wednesday night Bible study, you know this is a passage that we end up talking about a lot because of its applicability in all of our lives, but specifically as we look at Ephesians. But I want to show you where Paul was and what he was doing. Look at chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Paul writing here to the Corinthians, and he says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So before we really even get to the text, I'll demonstrate this in the text here in a moment, I hope. But I just want you to see, if you're looking for numbering your sermon or you're looking for application this morning, this is it, right? This is the first application, and that is in the life of the believer, wide doors for ministry and adversaries are not mutually exclusive. Right? This was Paul's life, right? And this ought to be the life of the believer, right? There's no coasting. There's no easy road. There's no life in a fallen fleshly world without hardship. So Paul looked at the opportunities that had been given him and he said, yes, there is a wide door for effective ministry just waiting. So I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. And all the while, he was not surprised one bit that there were adversaries and difficulties along the way. You say, well, what are some of those? Well, let's turn back to Acts chapter 19 really quickly. Let's just walk through a little bit of what Paul was facing in Acts. So Paul comes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and he finds some believers there, some disciples, and he asks them if they received the Holy Spirit, and they said that they haven't, and so he begins to minister to them. And verse 8 says that even though there were just 12 of them, it seems, it says he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So this was Paul's method. He would go to a new city, and the first place he goes is the synagogue, and then he begins going out into the marketplace. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul, this incredible, important ministry, he takes the disciples away, goes to another place, and begins teaching. Now look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Right? There's incredible, miraculous work going on. So this goes back to the Corinthians passage, doesn't it? Wide door for effective ministry, miraculous things going on. Surely everything's just rolling, and God's for this, and God's in this, and he was. Yet there's also an adversary. Look what we see going on. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now, we don't have time to dive into that, but that's an interesting verse about spiritual warfare, isn't it? Jesus I know, I recognize this Paul guy, who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they had fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, just think about what we've just read. A wide door for effective ministry. And yet, the spiritual darkness and magic arts and all this is being practiced so much that when they burn it all and do all this stuff, it's an incredibly wealthy, profitable thing. Many of us, if we were given the opportunity, if we were really honest and saying, listen, there's probably great opportunities for ministry here, but it's really cultish. And we would say, that is great. I hope someone goes there and ministers, right? And Paul said, nope, that's the wide door right there. Look what happened as a result, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And about that time, verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Demetrius, the silversmith, he made silver shrines to the god Artemis. So Ephesus was the center of the goddess Diana, the Roman name. Her Greek name was Artemis. Huge shrine, huge worship, this cult paganism worship. Ephesus was the epicenter. And Demetrius, being the good entrepreneur that he was, had figured out how to make things that he could sell, shrines and things like this, so they could continue to worship. Look what he said in verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great, basically, because she had made this group a lot of money. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. By the way, that's a great definition of a riot and a crowd. They're there and they don't know why they've been brought together. Right? But some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So it goes on to talk about how it is resolved, but what you find is when he says there's a wide door for effective ministry, it is not coffee shop meetings and ease, right? It is riots. It is threatening the heart of what's happening in this city. And Paul saw that as opportunity. He saw that as adversaries, but the adversaries did not keep him from going. So Ephesus becomes an incredibly important city. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's in modern-day Turkey. It was a port city. So you had travelers, you had trade, you had the confluence of ideas. It was known as the gateway to Asia. But what we've already seen is there was incredible spiritual warfare. There were dark, magical things going on that we would say would be satanic or demonic. It was a city known primarily through the cult prostitutes of the Temple of Artemis of just being a sexually immoral place. It practiced paganism, emperor worship, god worship, little g god. So it's just a reminder to us that every day when you and I turn on the news, the names, the faces, the ideas may have changed, but at the heart, it's just as hard as it always was. Ephesus would have been a terribly difficult city. It would have been a terribly lost city. It would have been a terribly dark place to share the gospel. And our world is no different. And so my encouragement as we start this series this morning in Ephesians is that we take up this attitude of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and quit being Christians who cry about our culture and upset about how much it's changed, and let's just go and get after it. Lots of opportunities, many adversaries. That is the way that God's people have always walked in a fallen world. And that's what we're called to do. And it's why Ephesians is such an important book for us to study. Tony Namorita, in his commentary on Ephesians, gives six really good reasons why this book is important for believers today, and I want to share those with you quickly. The first is that Ephesians deepens our understanding of the gospel. And I would just like to say that this is always true of places where it's difficult and where it's hard and where the gospel is challenged. You cannot have a fuzzy, cloudy gospel when the gospel has rivals for belief. We have to be crystal, right? We have to be clear. It has to be very concise. It has to be able to be explained and differentiated from all the other competing things. And this is why the prosperity gospel is so deadly and heretical, because it sounds so much like the true thing and then offers everything according to the flesh. Secondly, Ephesians helps us value the church. Paul loves the local church. All his letters are written to him, but in Ephesians, he explains and gives the heart of what the church is supposed to do and does it so well. Number three, that with the exception of one or two places where the Holy Spirit through Paul makes some direct application, Ephesians is an incredibly contemporary and applicable book to us today. The themes and issues that run through that book are everywhere, and that we find them in our lives as well. Number four, and this is one of the things that I've been praying for us as a church as we walk through this summer, is that Ephesians places great emphasis on transformation in the lives of the believers. Over and over, we're going to be reminded that we were this, and now we are this. Right? So the call for the church over and over and over throughout the New Testament, but especially in Ephesians, and what we ought to be reminding ourselves of regularly is that we are to live what we already are in Christ. Right? The Christian life is about change. It is about transformation. Number five, no other book in the New Testament so clearly and emphatically reminds us that we are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians is all about establishing who we are and our identity as believers. And I think that makes this book even more applicable for us today in the culture that we are walking in, where everything is about identity. Identity politics, identity just being able to name it and decide what we are, and then we come back in the life of the Christian and say, above all these things that we're facing, our identity has been settled for us in the cross and through what Jesus has done. And the last one, number six, what we just read, Ephesians reminds us that we are constantly in a spiritual battle. We are constantly in a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is real. We've talked about this before, but if God would allow us to get a peek into the spiritual realm, I think it would be absolutely fascinating to know just what's happening in this room at this moment. And this is why we're reminded in Ephesians and Romans and other places that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we are dealing with rulers and principalities. And when they begin to work, it manifests itself out in real life things. So Demetrius the silversmith was looking at it like, I'm losing my money, but something was working in his life to say, I'm going to value that more than the truth of God's gospel. Guys, we have real enemies, and they're not the ones that vote differently than us. They're not the ones that disagree with us on certain issues. We're living in a spiritual war daily, and it's manifesting itself out in millions of ways. And I'm afraid that at times, a lot of believers just decide, we're going to sit this one out. And the problem with that decision is it's just not possible. We may sit it out and think we're doing that by not engaging, but the battle still rages all around us and often uses us if we're not careful. So as we look through this greeting today, I want to show you four things in these first three verses. And I would encourage you a couple things as we get going in Ephesians. One, we're going to be in this all summer, right? So my encouragement to you is try once a week to read the book of Ephesians all the way through in one sitting, right? It was written as a letter, right? Which means it should be read as a letter. Now, we'll break it down to our parts week by week so that we can study it and kind of get it in sections that are manageable. But God gave us his word as a letter, right? So read it all the way through. It takes about 12 or 15 minutes, right? But the other thing that we want to do as we walk through this is, sometimes when we study our Bibles, we allow certain places to kind of, we go through really fast, right? Like the greetings and the end. Because we think about our greetings and we don't think about there's possibly any legitimate meaning. I'm going to show you this morning, hopefully, that Paul does not accidentally, he doesn't waste space or time. As the Holy Spirit leads him to write, the greeting is loaded, all right, with theology, with practical living and application. And that's what I'm going to show you this morning. The first thing that we see is the apostle himself. But notice how he describes himself, right? Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So in this one little greeting where we would just say, it's Paul saying hi, he's doing a lot more than saying hi, right? There's three things that are happening in that. First is that it's a term of identity. When he calls himself and identifies as an apostle, right? It's a term of identity for him. He is not just an apostle. He is not just a follower, but it's very specific that this identity is tied to Christ Jesus, to the one who rescued and saved him. If you'll notice that when Paul refers to himself in all of his letters, Jesus is never very far away. That's not accidental, right? I think it's probably one of the reasons why when they're dealing with the demon in Ephesus, he says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. You remember the disciples were the same way in Acts. It says, and they were recognized as being with him. The term Christian or disciple or believer for you and for me ought to carry the same identity. If we're known by any other thing, Ryan this or Ryan that, anything other than Ryan as Christian or follower, there's something about our witness and our faithfulness that is lacking. We are all of these different things, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, siblings and workers and neighbors and all this, but none of that should be more than Christian as believer. So Paul's getting it out there very quickly in this identity. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But not only is it a title of identity, it's also a title of authority. In other words, the minute he says I'm an apostle of Christ, it's Paul's way of saying, I'm not speaking on my own. This is another point of application for you and I. Right? As smart as some of you all are, none of us have authority to speak on our own. We speak for Christ. We speak based on his word. We've talked about this before, but when someone comes and asks us a question or asks us to give counsel on an issue, what should I do about this or what should I do about that? We come back to the scriptures, our authority. What you and I think, our opinion on something is pretty irrelevant. So Paul's coming and saying, I'm an apostle of Christ. That's who I am. But it's also saying, this is my authority. This is where I'm going to speak from. I'm not speaking on my own. And he goes through that with the third one, because it's a term of lordship also. How is he an apostle of Christ Jesus? Not by his will, but this is happening because of the will of God. Sometimes I think, you know, like why Paul saw that there were many opportunities and he saw that there were many adversaries, and that becomes a pattern in his life. Don't you just worry, or don't you just think that sometimes Paul would say, I would love to just one time get to a town, and people would be like, man, we've been waiting to hear this gospel. Just, we're going to sit here quietly and listen, and we're going to believe as soon as you're done talking, right? Don't you think that sometimes when he went from one city and was chased out of there and got to the next one, and then all the upheaval started, he just rolled his eyes and said, here we go again, right? But because he was an apostle by the will of God, he didn't quit. This is what lordship is. That he's in control, he's in charge. And my job and your job is to respond in obedience. So as Paul gives us his identity being in Christ and his authority coming from being an apostle of Christ and his lordship happened that it's by the will of God, we see that Paul is on mission and ready to do what needs to be done as he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. Number two, not only do we see Paul the apostle, but notice that he is writing to the saints. This term saints is one that used to be used and reserved primarily for Jews. And Paul, as he does with so many things, he takes a word that had been used and had a common meaning and says, now I'm going to apply this in another way. And that's what he began doing in the New Testament, applying this for everyone who believes. It's a word that means holy. It means set apart. It's a word that primarily describes us in our position with Christ, not necessarily always our practice with Christ. Positionally, who we are in Christ, vertically in our relationship with God, is that we are holy and we have been set apart. In the everydayness of walking with God, we struggle. We're not as holy as we'd like to be. We oftentimes are not nearly as set apart as we would like to be or that we even need or should be. But positionally, because when God sees us, he sees us covered with his son, we're identified as saints. But not only that, look how Paul also describes these saints who are at Ephesus. He said, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This word faithful has the idea behind it of activity. It's a word that really describes actively believing and living that out. The idea that it's connected with Christ there means that it is a faith in Christ directed towards him or at him, and because of that, now we are living that out. But notice that their faithfulness is not really linked to them, meaning it's not because of them. But this is one of the first times that we've seen this. Look at how it describes them. Saints in Ephesus, and they are faithful in Christ Jesus. Listen, as we walk through this, or just do it on your own, just mark every time in this first chapter where you see the phrase, in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ Jesus. I believe it's something like 16 times in these 14 verses. If you want to know what Ephesians is about, right? It is that the believer finds everything that we have and that we are in Christ. It's Paul teaching us the doctrine of what we would call union with Christ. And I believe it's one of the most important doctrines that believers walking with God can live in. I want to share with you Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great pastor and theologian a couple of generations ago, shared six characteristics of what union with Christ means, right? To describe this union. Because this is Paul's favorite description to describe Christians. We are in Christ. Right? And we don't need to read past that. It has incredible meaning to us. And I think it's one of the reasons that we often lose some of the dynamics and some of the vibrancy in our relationship with Christ is we don't realize what God has given and what He has appropriated to us as we try to walk with Him. So look, listen to these. Number one, Lloyd-Jones says that it is a spiritual union. What he means by it being a spiritual union is it can only be accomplished by the Spirit, right? This is not a horizontal relationship, but you and I being in Christ is a spiritual union that God accomplishes. Number two, it is also, as Lloyd-Jones would describe, a mystical union. And what he means by mystical union here is that when we're describing our relationship with Christ, there's nothing else like it. There's lots of images used, and even the Bible uses them to describe them about Jesus. It talks about we're co-heirs. He is our brother. The God is our Father, right? That He sticks closer than a brother. All of these things, but that's to help us understand this union we have in Christ of someone dying for us, taking our place, redeeming us, and then covering us with Himself is unlike any union that we can ever imagine. And so it's mystical. Number three, it's a vital union, meaning that us being in Christ is where our spiritual life and vitality comes from. We're going to talk about this in just a moment, and a lot's as we go through Ephesians. But the in Christ language that Paul uses is yet another reminder of his desire for his presence to be with his people, right? And that was always the plan. Number four, Lloyd-Jones describes it as an organic union. In other words, it's not stagnant, but it grows. We are always, from the second we are saved, we are in Christ. But as we grow in our relationship with God, as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, as His Spirit works in us and we recognize and respond to that, your union with Christ ought to be more intimate and closer and growing the longer we're in that relationship. Number five, it's personal. It's not an abstraction. God desires relationship with His children. Jesus came so that we could know the Father. And then number six, Lloyd-Jones says it's an indissoluble union. That in the believer's life, this is where we would understand once saved, always saved. But that's not just an accounting term, that's a relational term. That the union with Christ for those who truly believe and are truly in Christ for all of eternity, that will never break. And that is great news. So not only does he talk about his apostleship, not only about the saints who are in Christ, but third, Paul mentions the salvation that comes to them in verse 2. So he takes a greeting that had elements of a Hebrew greeting and then a typical Greek greeting. And we've heard this said all before where he then makes it just a unique, and he kind of coins it and makes it this unique Christian greeting. Look what he says. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for Walter Liefeld and Ray Stedman and their commentaries and others that really deal with this. But what Liefeld really gets at in his commentary is that that Paul's not just creating a new greeting, he's actually giving us an incredible description of how salvation, how the gospel, and how the Christian life all actually work. The order here is essential. By describing this as grace and peace, or grace to you and peace, Paul is describing all of these things happening. This is how salvation works, that God's grace comes to us, we believe, and until that happens, there is no peace because we are not at peace with God. It's how the gospel comes. It's the how of salvation. Grace, that's what Ephesians will tell us in a little bit in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, that by grace we're saved through faith, but peace is always a product and a fruit of grace. When you and I are walking in God's grace, right, peace is the natural result and fruit of that. That's when we can experience that. But it's the way of the Christian life also. And I would just say, the more I think about it, I think it's also incredibly applicable even in our ministries one to another. That the more grace there is towards one another, the more peace there is with one another. And I don't think that's being weak or anything, but when we think about God's forgiveness in our own lives, when we think about what he's done for us in Christ, then we extend that grace to others. We are patient. We are forbearing. And when you and I are patient and forbearing with others and others with us, there is much more peace and harmony amongst us. Paul's not just greeting them, guys. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. He's actually describing exactly what happened to them in their salvation and what needs to happen as they walk with God and with one another. But the last thing I want to show you this morning in verse 3 is the blessing. So we'll see this next week as we really dive into this section. But verses 3 through 14 is really one big, long, continuous thought, right? It is essentially Paul writing a celebration hymn, right, of what Christ has done and what the believer has received from Christ. That where it starts in verse 3 with blessed be, that could also be translated the same as basically praise to. It's a praise given to the one who has given this grace and peace, who has made us saints in Christ. And what I want to show you this morning in verse 3, just as we wind down here, there are two blessings here that really give us kind of the flow of thought for the rest of Ephesians. And the first one is that in Christ, you and I have every spiritual blessing. Look what he says. Blessed be the God and Father, or praise to the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And guys, this happens the second we believe. Here is where I think one of the greatest tragedies in walking with God happens. Is that you and I hear the gospel, we believe it, we receive it, we trust, our eternity is sealed, and then we stop. And what salvation is actually telling us is that it's a great, big, wonderful front door to walking with Jesus Christ. That salvation is only the beginning. And if that is all you're experiencing, then you will never experience the John 10:10 that he has come to give us life and to give it abundantly. You and I have to believe not only the gospel, not only that we're saved, but in that salvation, because we are in Christ, you and I now have every spiritual blessing that we will ever need. So when God's word tells us he has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, we believe it. We have every spiritual blessing. Look at what's going to happen here as we go through this. In the next 12 verses, he's actually going to describe 6 of these. And I don't think the list is exhaustive, I just think he's given us a sampling as we walk through this, but we'll see this as we go forward. But the blessing of holiness, the blessing of adoption, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of being given the Holy Spirit, and the blessing of true hope. But guys, I'll just tell you as we walk through this summer that Ephesians won't make any sense at all to us if we don't believe that in him we have all of these things. And more than that, if it just becomes intellectual information, if the blessing of being adopted by him doesn't matter to you every day, then we've missed something. If the blessing that we have been bought back from sin and from death doesn't affect us every day, we've missed it. If the fact that we are forgiven doesn't affect how we treat others, we've missed it. If the fact that he didn't abandon us, but gave us his Spirit to dwell within us, doesn't affect every single thing we do, then we really don't understand what it means to walk with God. Not only the blessing of having every spiritual blessing in Christ, but secondly, notice the end of verse 3. He said he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, but notice where they are. It's in the heavenly places. Speaking here both of origin and to access. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 20, it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is because we are in Christ positionally. We are in Christ, and if we're in Christ, we are where Christ is. We live here temporally, but this is not our home. Ephesians is going to remind us about our citizenship. It's going to remind us of our home and where we're going to go and where we're going to spend eternity. And what it's going to do is the Spirit of God works in this. It's going to challenge us on how we think about how much time we dedicate to here and now and how much we ought to be thinking about the heavenly places where God has blessed us with everything that we need. Listen to this quote by Armitage Robinson. He says, "The heavenly realms are the immaterial reign, the unseen universe which lies behind the world of sense, the place of Christ's throne where we are all enthroned with him. Temporarily we live here on earth, but spiritually we live in the heavenly places where Christ lives." And this brings us back to this idea of presence, right? Paul is reminding us that from the very beginning, the heartbeat of God was to create a people that he would be with. He created them in the garden, and then he was with them. He walked with them. They heard his voice. He talked with them. When sin came into the world, he removed them from the garden to protect them. And then we see it as the story unfolds throughout the Old Testament. It's God revealing himself through people, creating a place like the tabernacle and the temple so that he could dwell among them. And then in the person of Christ, we see when God was ready in the fullness of time, he sends Jesus Christ, who came among us, who dwelt among us, who took on flesh and was with us. And when Jesus fulfilled his earthly ministry, he tells the disciples, he says, "I have to go now, but it is better for me to go so that the Holy Spirit can come." And Paul tells us, and we'll study this next week, that the Holy Spirit's not just some force or something like this. He said, "I'm giving you my Spirit who is going to dwell in you. My Spirit will live in you. He will convict you. He will lead you to truth and justice and righteousness and all these things. But he is also the guarantee. He is the deposit that I will keep every single one of my promises." And now here we have this description of being in Christ, of having all of these blessings in the heavenly places. And it's just, I think, Paul's way of reminding us as believers. You know, Jesus even did this with the disciples, right? What was the invitation? It was, "Come and follow," right? "Come and be with me." And that's the invitation to each and every one of us. Come be with Christ. And now he's telling us all your spiritual blessings are available, but you're not going to find them in this world. You're not going to find them in the places that a world is telling us to look, but they are there, they are available, they are yours, they're mine. All they have to do is be appropriated as we pursue and seek after him, and we experience him now. And as I close, how do you do this? Let me give you three quick things. Number one, we want to experience these blessings in the heavenly places. The first thing we do is to pursue what we already are, and that is to live in Christ. Secondly, it's very simple today, and it is that all of this is available to us because Jesus Christ left his home in glory, came to earth, and died to take away our sin so that we could be with him for all of eternity. Even while we were sinners, us being in his presence was something that he desired. And so he did what we couldn't do, and what cost him ultimately, he died to make that happen. And our response is to believe, to trust in that, to confess our sin, and turn to him. If you've never done that, we'll have people up here at the front that can talk to you, and we would love to do that this morning. But if you are a believer, my challenge to you this morning is twofold. One, don't assume. Right? Don't assume. Don't assume that we're okay, or don't assume that this is all there is. Let's pursue Christ with a recklessness that makes spirituality and the spiritual scenes our greatest priorities. But the other one is, let's not get defeated or discouraged that we have adversaries in this world. Every time we see an adversary, we need to remember that there was a wide door of opportunity. All right, let's go. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that your spirit would teach truth and correct or make up for any deficiencies that we talked about this morning. Father, help us as followers of you to never be satisfied, but Lord, that we would pursue you because we are in Christ. Help us, Lord. And Father, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, Father, I pray your spirit is just working even at this very second to show them not only their need for you, but your love for them and your desire for them to be with you. Help them, Lord. We love you. We ask you to bless this time.